And if you have a Bible, if you'd open with me to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21. You've been in a series of messages through this great, long prophet called Jeremiah. And throughout this book, many of the themes continue to reoccur. The themes of judgment, the themes of exile, themes of mistreatment of God's people on the part of those who should have known better, those in leadership. This morning we find ourselves in chapters 21 and 22. I don't know what to call this passage or these passages, except maybe the leaders get spanked. The leaders get spanked. Perhaps that's the best title for this passage, for Jeremiah turns attention to the leadership, the kings of Israel and of Jerusalem, who should have known better in the way that they led the people. And he speaks against them in chapters 21 and 22. We're not going to read both chapters this morning. It would be too lengthy. But there are two passages, one in chapter 21 and one in chapter 22, that really summarize what Jeremiah is trying to say, what Jeremiah wants to say to the people of Israel in general and to the leaders, to the kings in particular. You'll find this in chapter 21 first. Jeremiah responds to a request by King Zedekiah. And in the midst of that request, beginning with verse 11, you'll see the response of God via the prophet Jeremiah to the kings of Israel. He says, "Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the land, or rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, 'Who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge?' I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you." And so God gives these words about justice, a demand for justice, and a demand for humility amongst his people in Jerusalem, but especially towards the kings. And then in chapter 22, what you find is a similar chapter. They're like twin chapters, but Jeremiah has a tendency here to focus not on the people in general or the leadership in general, but on a specific king in particular. His name is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the son of righteous King Josiah. But Jehoiakim didn't live like his father Josiah. And so the themes of justice, the themes of treating somebody with fairness and equity are continued, but Jehoiakim demonstrates a whole new level of sinfulness, not only by not practicing justice, but by flagrant practices of injustice. And what the writer does, Jeremiah, he contrasts Jehoiakim's behavior with that of his father, Josiah. Look at verse 13 of chapter 22. Basically some famous verses in this book. Jeremiah says, or the Lord through Jeremiah, chapter 22, verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, 'I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms.' So he makes large windows in it and panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, and so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are set on dishonest gain and shedding innocent blood and on oppression and extortion." Would you pray with me? Father, I would ask that you would speak to our hearts right now, and Lord, do that which only your Holy Spirit can do in the foolishness of the message preached. Father, I pray that you would stop us. I pray that you would arrest us. I pray that you would gather our minds and our hearts toward you. Lord, you'd speak to us. Give us grace in these moments. We humbly ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 21 is a demand for justice and humility. A demand for justice and humility. And you may ask, well, John, why are you preaching this morning on the role of kings in ancient Israel, in Jerusalem? Well, the job of the preacher is to get the then into the now. That is, to take ancient truth and apply it to our lives. And so I would say that even though you or I may not be kings, there's a role to be played. There are principles to be applied in our own lives as we think about the kings and about their misbehavior and their points of obedience. And one of those areas that's timeless is the area of justice. You'll notice in chapter 21, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done." It would be just as accurate to say because of the evil that's involved in what you haven't done. What is the practice of justice? What is justice anyway? Until recently, I thought it was a store for my children's clothes. My kids go to Justice to buy some clothes. I see that all the time on debit receipts. And but I know that justice means more than clothing for my kids. Like the Bible defines it as this: moral righteousness, equity, fairness, to treat adequately. You know, sometimes we say, well, the subject was so complex, I couldn't do it justice with a brief survey. So justice is a very all-encompassing term. It has to do with our character, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we treat one another. So what is the timeless principle? Simply this: when it's in your power to do what is right, especially concerning someone else's person or property, and you refuse to act, it's sinful. James said as much: to know the right thing to do and not do it is sin. Practice justice. Administer justice every morning. Don't you like that? God is a God of routine. He's also a God of second chance. You can wake up one morning and find yourself not doing justice, not doing what is right. But there is another day. That's why the Bible communicates forgiveness of sins. Why we can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. We have a new start, a new beginning. I find that very precious, because I blow it regularly. The Bible says, administer justice. Even though you're not a king, act like one in the right way. That is to serve, do what is right. What does justice mean in the husband and wife relationship? It means husband and wives treating each other as they should, with respect. To treat another person adequately, with respect and honor and kindness and forgiveness. You don't respect your mate when you do that which you know is offensive to them. You don't respect your mate when you take advantage of them. You respect your mate when you do what is right, when you love them and treat them as they should be treated. Same is true in child and parent relationships. Administer justice every morning. It means for a parent not to be unreasonable. It means for a parent not to play games, but to talk openly and honestly with their child. It means for a child to pay attention to their parent. Sit up, take notice, realize that a parent might have something to say of value. It means in the workplace doing a good and honest job. It means working as you ought and not simply watching the clock go by, waiting to punch out. Fairness, equity. What about in school? It means not cheating on tests. It means doing what is right, what is fair. It means not taking shortcuts, working hard, administering justice at all times. In dating relationships, treating your partner with respect, respecting their person, respecting their property. See, Israel had gotten away from that. The kings led the way. They did not practice justice in the way that they handled their citizens, and so it naturally follows that the people didn't practice justice with one another. I want to challenge you toward justice in your own behavior in life, in your relationships, in the way that you carry yourself in the context where God has you. Now, not only justice, but also humility. You'll notice verses 13 and 14. There's a demand for justice, but there's also a reminder that we need to be humble, that we need to practice humility. If you look back in chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, I'm against you, Jerusalem. Why? You who live above this valley on rocky plateau, or on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord, you who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve. What is God upset about? Apparently the Israelites thought they were impenetrable. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll notice that it is a city that is governed or bordered by three valleys. And the Israelites for centuries thought they were impenetrable. That is, when opposing armies came to besiege them, they would notice, they could see them clearly, excuse me, and deal with them accordingly. God says, you live above a rocky plain, and therefore you trust in yourself. They're not humble. Their attitude is, nothing can harm us. The bottom line is, there's this arrogant presumption that goes hand in hand with this apathy toward the needs of others. You see, when you don't practice justice, ordinarily it's because you've got too much focus or attention upon yourself. If you're not just toward somebody else, you're more concerned about your own needs, your own desires, your rights. The Israelites didn't practice humility. They were arrogant toward God. It's no wonder that their attitude toward one another was one of injustice. And I asked the questions I was studying the other day, what caused this injustice? What caused this lack of humility, this arrogance? If you look at chapter 21, and you remember that we're right sort of in the middle of the book, you'll remember that Jeremiah has already been preaching some 20 to 23 years. And he's been explaining over and over again about the sins of the people. But there doesn't seem to be much of a response. In fact, not only is there no response positively, but it's almost as if it's water off a duck's back in terms of the rebuke. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur. Skip down to verse 2. This is what the king asked Jeremiah. Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us. Jeremiah's been warning over and over again, you're going into exile, you've been sinning for years, and here's King Zedekiah saying, look, go offer a prayer, maybe, just maybe, God will smile on us, overlook all of our sin, and fix the problem. You see, the king's attitude was just like that of many other Israelites of the day. It was arrogant. He had a seared conscience. He got so comfortable in his sin that he stopped paying attention to God. And that's how you can listen to sermons for 20 years and still walk out unaffected by that and say, you know, I need this problem in my life fixed. And I know God doesn't really care about my lifestyle or what I do. I just want it fixed. And because I was raised in the church or raised in a Christian home, that'll make the difference. God is so tired of that attitude. I want to warn you as a pastor at that point, as a shepherd, don't become presumptuous toward God. Be careful to maintain a sense of humility before Him. Because it's easy to become like Zedekiah, where you are around the things of God all your life, but you don't hear the message anymore. You don't take sin seriously. There's not a sobriety towards your behavior, towards your activities. And you begin to simply treat prayer like an endless shopping list. You just call on God whenever you need Him to fix something. You're not even aware of the fact that He's trying to get your attention. That's the way Zedekiah was. We can get that way too. Jerusalem was on a rocky plateau. It seemed to be impenetrable. You think about that in 2006, you can live your life that way. Think that you're impenetrable. Say to yourself, whenever a mess comes my way, I'll get out of it. Whenever I have financial calamity, I've always gotten out before. I've always depended on so-and-so to get me out of this mess. And you turn there. Or you depend on your skill. Whatever it is that you do, you depend on yourself. My marriage isn't what it should be, but I'll take advantage of it and I will fix it myself. Later on you realize you're just not that strong. It's good to humble yourself before God. It's good to realize that you don't live life on a rocky plateau free of problems and difficulties. They do come. Financially and emotionally, relationally, they come. What God wants is not for you to act like you're some sort of tower of strength. You're not. But to acknowledge the fact that He is, to turn to Him. It's exactly what the kings didn't do. Well, Jeremiah presents this demand for justice and humility in chapter 21. And he uses Zedekiah as an example. But then in chapter 2, he gets more specific. You see, chapter 21 and chapter 22 are like a headline in a newspaper. You have the bold headline and then the fine print. In chapter 21, Jeremiah says there's no humility. There's no justice in Israel. In chapter 22, he gives us a flagrant example of that in the life of Jehoiakim. Look at chapter 22 with me again briefly. You'll notice there's a comparison between the two kings. These verses are directed toward Jehoiakim, a wicked king and son of Josiah. And it's safe to say that Jehoiakim was filled with apathy toward his subjects and arrogance toward God. But Jehoiakim brings these sins into full bloom by his materialism and his greed. Look at verses 13 and 14 again with me. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious rooms. So he makes large windows in it and panels it with cedar and decorates it in red. And this guy's really bad. Because not only do you see in verses 13 and 14 this flagrant practice of injustice, look at verse 17. Skip down with me. It says, your eyes and your heart are set on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and on oppression and extortion. What was Jehoiakim's problem? It was looking out for number one. His whole attitude in life was, I want to get ahead. I want to build the biggest and the best. I don't want to be a part of anything that's not going to succeed. I want to be known as somebody who is moving forward. I think of James chapter 4, where James says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the way Jehoiakim is. He's living the American dream. Get all you can all you can get, sit on the lid and spit on the rest. Let me get what's in it for me. And it doesn't matter how I get it. It doesn't matter how I play by the rules, as long as I get what's coming to me. And I will use my resources, my authority, anything at my disposal to get what I want. That's not the way a king behaves. God makes that clear by helping Jehoiakim look at the example of his righteous father, Josiah. Look at verses 15 and 16. Most beautiful verses in all the book of Jeremiah. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? That's a rhetorical question. Of course it doesn't. Money and material goods don't make you a somebody. They don't make you important. They certainly don't make you a king. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. If we have food and drink, we shall be content. How many of us could say that these days, including myself? He did what was right and just, and all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Let me point out three characteristics of Josiah. I think we should really try to emulate, to practice, to copy. Number one, contentment. He was content with what he had. He realized that God loved him. And the love indicator wasn't a matter of material goods, of cedar and paneling, how big the house was. How many of us have looked at ourselves and wondered, does God love so-and-so more than me because they have it together financially? They have a home, they have a car, they have this, they have that. Why don't I have those things? You use that kind of measurement, you're mistaken. It doesn't make you a king, and it certainly doesn't make you a person in terms of what you have or don't have. Josiah was a man of contentment. He was also a man of concern. You notice it says he had food and drink. He did what was right and just, and all went well with him. He was concerned and able to see the needs of others because he wasn't so obsessed with his own needs. But it goes beyond that. He was compassionate too. See, it's one thing to be concerned about somebody, to have a feeling, oh, I wish I could help. It's quite another to jump in and get your hands dirty. But notice what the Bible says. It goes on, he defended the cause of the poor and needy, and all went well with him. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? There was contentment, there was concern for others, and there was a compassionate display. There were actions to undergird this feeling of concern. For he got his hands dirty and got involved with the lives of those around him. Again, you may not be a king. I'm assuming you're not. I know I'm not. But there'll always be plenty of opportunities to act like one. And you act royal when you do what is right, when you live a life of contentment, and you realize that your contentment is not made up of what you have. It's made up of who you are in your relationship with the Lord. When you're concerned about other people, wondering what are their needs, not my needs, when you're willing to roll up your sleeves and help. I thought about that this Sunday. We don't live in the ghetto. Think about people that are poor. Think about people that are impoverished. We don't see that. But my wife reminded me this past week, the whole context of this passage is the immediacy of the needs around you. So you don't have to live in the ghetto to experience people that are poor, people that have deep needs. Some people have needs financially. Other people have needs emotionally. Some people have deep, pressing needs that need to be met. And so often we're so busy, we're so consumed with ourselves and how others see us, we're not willing to administer justice, to show compassion, to show concern. That's what this book would call us to. I love the words of James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion before God, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Josiah was a picture of the qualities of Messiah. Very simple. Very simple. Content, concerned about others, and willing to show action, compassion. Not enough to feel good towards somebody. It's more important to act, to use your resources, your time, to care about somebody else. That's the way Jesus was. When you think about it, Jesus was content. Even though he had to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth, he was content. Because all the way through his ministry, you see him saying, I always do what my Father's will is. And he was content with that. He was also concerned for people. Jesus was the one who, though he was the infinite God-man, wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He also was concerned about the widow at Nain when she was walking out of the city after losing her son. But Jesus was compassionate. He not only felt deeply about people, he not only wept at the tomb of Lazarus, he raised Lazarus from the grave. He told them to remove the stone, even though it would stink, because he'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus is not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not afraid of bad smells. He's not afraid to look at places where other people don't want to look. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's who we need to be to one another and to the world. Content, concerned, and compassionate. And if you've never experienced Jesus Christ in that way towards yourself, I invite you this morning to ask him to come into your life so that you might enjoy his contentment, that you might share his concern, his ministry, and begin to work his compassion out in this very, very hurting world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of sacred scripture. Help us, Lord, to act in a kingly manner this week, to practice justice, to show contentment and concern and compassion to others. Realize that our life is not made up of the stuff of this world. Father, keep our hearts pure, as you did Josiah's, and remind us that he was a picture of the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Father, may we live our lives for him. May we practice what you call us to practice in simplicity as your children. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.